counterfeit. When I was quite a bit younger, I learned two words that would devastate a young boy's heart. I learned the term fool's gold. Because I thought when I was younger, I was given a little display case with a little stone in it. And my uncle, who loves to get one over on his nieces and nephew, no matter how young they are, no matter how old he is, and he is old now, he won't listen to this, but he knows he's old and he's fighting against it. And he gave me this little rock and said, "That's a little piece of gold, Jordan." Well, I bought it hook, line, and sinker. Why would I not believe my uncle? I guess I was a little naive at the time. And I started to believe that what I had was something with great and expensive value. And I began to dream of what I could trade it in for. In fact, I was told that if I waited years and years, then I'd actually be able to trade it in for even more money because it accumulates in value. And I remember one day, and I can see it as clear as it happened yesterday. I was sitting in my grandparents' old home in their sunroom, and I proudly showed my aunt my prized possession of gold. And she chuckled and read the bottom of the case, which apparently young Jordan forgot to do, and saw that it was in fact pyrite, fool's gold. It had convinced my little heart that I was rich beyond my wildest dreams, but alas, like so many brides that find out their engagement ring are cubic zirconia and not real diamonds, what I had was literally and in my heart worthless. And as I've grown up, I've spent a little bit of time in New York, and the last time I was there was in the early 2000s, and I went to an area in New York that is known for its street vendors and known for its counterfeit merchandise. And if you've ever been to an area like that, you know that it's lined with people trying to give you a great deal on a watch, on a bag, on movies and television shows. I remember this was back in, I think, November of 07, and so the movie X2, the second X-Men movie, wasn't out on DVD yet, and I bought a copy from a street vendor, from a man that barely spoke English, but assured me that this was the genuine article. I should have known better. The DVD cover was clearly photocopied from some probably Chinese vendor, and I got it to my laptop that was at the place that I was staying on my missions trip, and I popped it in because back then laptops still had DVD drives in them. This was back in the day before we got rid of optical media in favor of digital downloads. And of course, I was one who should have seen the signs, and the movie was clearly videotaped on an old crappy camcorder, and you could see the people's head in front of you, and I should have known. I wasn't buying the genuine article, but I wanted to believe that this counterfeit was real. Like so many people before me who bought a Rolex with two L's in it, or bought a Prada bag that's spelled Proda, we should have known better. Like the people that buy a MacBook that's missing the A and it's called a MacBook, and it looks like it's something that you should buy from a McDonald's and not from a high-end Apple store, we should have known better. Bad counterfeits barely try. It's not hard to find an example of forgeries that barely try to trick you. But they work, of course, because for every grandmother that goes to a dollar store and accidentally buys New Style Ninja Tortoise instead of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, they'll tell you that if you're not looking close enough, you can be fooled. In fact, I not long ago was at a Dollar General, not this Dollar General, but they probably would, sell the iGame sports console that is designed to look like a Nintendo Wii. And I'm sure, and I have no statistics behind this, but I'm sure there have been many, many well-meaning parents aunts, grandmothers, and possibly even siblings that have bought that thinking they were buying the genuine article. Don't get me started on the knockoff animation movies that get straight to DVD releases when you go into even Walmart and you find movies that sound like the real thing, but they really aren't. There is a whole, believe it or not, there is a whole entire industry that thrives on knockoffs, on pretending like they're the genuine article. And usually when you look close, you know that the X-Station 360 isn't a real console, but on a cursory look, you might not notice it. Sometimes a good counterfeit even will survive a cursory glance. Sometimes they look so legit that it takes a teardown to spot the fake. Sometimes even experts are fooled by a good counterfeit. And the retail industry now is totally all about the protection from counterfeit money. Has anyone here worked retail or have worked retail in their life? Anyone here done that? I've worked retail, and I tell you what, there is a significant number of security measures in our currency today that helps to protect you from accepting counterfeit currency. In fact, the joke is, I'm Canadian, for those that don't know, the joke is that Canadian money is monopoly money. But the thing about Canadian money is it's incredibly hard to fake because our monopoly money is not made of paper. It's made of a plastic polymer. You can't fake a plastic polymer as easily as you can paper. And there are all kinds of holograms and shifting things. And of course, with American money, it's that too. There are like little pieces of plastic sewn into the fabric that make American currency. There are black light tests, watermarks. If you write on it with a special kind of pen or a certain kind of pen, it'll have a certain reaction to it. All to protect retailers from accepting a fake. And the reality that you'll find is that even the best forgery eventually will be revealed. Even when you have accepted this fake currency, you will eventually find, whether it's your store or somebody else, somebody will discover that a counterfeit can't last forever. The counterfeit will always be found out. And counterfeits aren't just something that we deal with in the material or the financial world. It's not just something that is a problem in merchandising and gift giving. But as you can imagine, the church struggles and has struggled with the problem of counterfeits in the past. Much like counterfeit merchandise, spiritual counterfeits look an awful lot like the genuine article. Sometimes they wear the same label, live by the same moral code. They may listen to the same music and even watch those terrible Christian movies that seem to be pumping out every other week these days. They talk the same way and even sometimes live their life in the same way as somebody who genuinely serves and follow Jesus, but there's one significant difference. People of counterfeit faith have never truly experienced the life-transforming presence of God in their life. You see, the problem here is it's a problem of self-identifying. If you've ever filled out a census, there's usually a question about religion on there. And many people, for decades and even centuries, when faced with how do I identify my religion, will check Christian. The problem, of course, is that checking a box on a census form or checking a box on a statistical feedback form does not necessarily match your reality. There's been much ado made lately, especially in American Christianity over the last decade or two, about a decline in the American church. People are leaving the faith, they're abandoning Christian values at an alarming rate, and many church leaders have lamented the decline of Western morality, even challenging civil leaders to compel us back to a time when church attendance was either mandatory or at least expected. And there's calls for Americans to rediscover their Christian faith and challenge them to become who they once were. Now, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, we addressed some of the problems with this approach, but I don't want to focus on the leadership and the political element, but I want to talk about what it is that's being lost. Because the question that seems to be going unasked when we talk about people leaving their faith is the question of what kind of faith are they leaving? Ed Stetzer, who I shared multiple times over the last couple of weeks, just released a book called Christians in the Age of Outrage. If you are a reader, I highly recommend it. He examines the problem of church and faith abandonment, and he presents a delineation that is crucial when we talk about genuine and counterfeit faith. You see, he outlines that over the last couple of decades, there has indeed been a decline in church attendance and Christian morality and religious influence in the culture at large, but he suggests that all is not how it seems. Because for the most part, when you see the decline of the church, the decline is more from the people that check a box, and that is the beginning and the end of their Christian faith. There are people that their entire religious life centers around the check of a box, and they may call themselves Christians. They may even attend church occasionally, but they fall into a camp that we might call nominal Christianity. Nominalism, in its definition, is empty formalities. It's things so-called or meaningless labels. Essentially, nominal Christianity is a person that self-identifies as a Christian, but never experiences, or at least never fully experiences, God's power, love, mercy, and grace. They are somebody that may have values that align with what is called biblical values, which is a whole issue that I have with talking about biblical values, because it can be an amorphous blob depending on how you define biblical values. We can make the Bible say a lot of things and line up with our beliefs, and that happens in the world. You just have to look around. But they may have some values that align with what they consider Christian values, but nominal Christianity is counterfeit faith. Many nominal Christians attempt to live out Christian morality and vote alongside Christian values, and even they try to have their worldview shaped by biblical, or at least biblical-sounding principles. But Stetzer warns in his book that there is danger to this counterfeit faith. And he says this. He says, nominal Christianity is dangerous to those who attempt it because they quickly find that by trying to run the race of the Christian life without genuine faith, it's not only exhausting, it's impossible. And the difficulty here, and Ed uses this this illustration of trying to run a marathon without proper preparation. Now, some of you are more active than others, but imagine Pastor Jordan trying to run a marathon tomorrow, and you would imagine correctly that that would be a disaster, because I am in no way, shape, or form qualified or capable of running a marathon in the shape that I am in. It would not only be unadvisable, it would most likely be dangerous. And he goes on to say that nominal Christians are like marathon runners who sign up for a race and they get their number and they bought fancy running gear. Because you know how you can spot somebody that doesn't belong? It's their brand new gear. I went rafting a few years ago down in Pennsylvania with my youth group, and we invited our sister church and their youth group to come along. I'd been going down, it's in the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. It's a great thing to do in the spring. And I'd been doing that for years with my youth group, and we invited them, and so we're all there, and we're all showing up, and we're all in muck boots, and believe it or not, have those. And we're all ready to go, and Aaron comes out. Aaron's the youth pastor of the church that we had invited to come. And he steps out of his vehicle with a brand new suit. suit of some kind that was waterproof. Clearly, he just went to Dick's and bought this. Because I don't even think he'd cut the tag off of it yet. You can always spot the person that doesn't quite belong, doesn't quite know what's going on. So you buy the fancy gear, and you show up to the event, and you're like, I'm here, now what? Which was basically Aaron, and I love him, he's a good friend of mine. And we gave him all kinds of grief for this. Because he clearly had no clue what was going on or what was going to be expected of him. All he knew was that there was water and he didn't want to get wet. But worse than running a marathon, or at least trying to run a marathon without preparation, is trying to run the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Christians and evangelical Christians, though that's another term that is very problematic these days, we believe that the Christian life is not merely a matter of self-identification, of saying, I am a Christian. We're not Christians because of what we say. What makes us a Christian is the Spirit of God that lives within us, who comes to those who call to Him, who repent and believe. The Holy Spirit makes all of the difference. Stetzer concludes his section by saying, nominal Christians try to live out the moral life of Christianity but remain spiritually dead because the Spirit of God does not live in them. And that's the tragedy of counterfeit faith, is that too many times the church, unintentionally, I firmly believe, but almost practices a piecemeal approach to spirituality to the point that we only seem to focus on, here's what you have to do, here's how you have to live. It's like we treat it like a recipe. And if you put a pound of this and a sprinkle of that, that is the magic recipe to put together to become a Christian. And if you do these things, then you are a Christian. And the danger here is that, and I'll be honest, this starts not in the hearts of most people, it starts with church leaders, that whether it's because we are wanting to shortcut the process or because we've wanted to discount the message of the gospel or make it easier, though I don't believe it's any easier. If you've ever tried to be a Christian on your own strength, Stetzer said it right, it's impossible. But we sell this bill of goods that are not good and do not help. And one of the reasons from those who were here a couple weeks ago, and even if you weren't, I said that the problem with trying to force people, whether it's the Christian leaders trying to force those that don't follow our faith or governmental leaders trying to legislate morality, the problem with all of that is that it tries to shortcut a process from the outside that needs to begin on the inside. And when push comes to shove, when life gets difficult, when pressure is applied, when culture turns and Christian values no longer reflect cultural values, counterfeits reveal themselves in a hurry. And we can't be surprised when somebody who has never truly experienced the grace and the love and the power of Jesus in their heart decides that it's just not worth it because all they know is a list of rules and values and do's and don'ts. And while our values are important, and while the commands of God are good, our Christian life is not about values and rules and do's and don'ts. The Christian life is about a person named Jesus who gave his life as a ransom for our sins, and who rose again in victory over death. It's not about rules and lists and do's and don'ts, and if that's the extent of our faith, we've been sold a bad bill of goods. I found as a younger person that the best way to identify fool's gold is to apply some pressure. Compared to the real deal, gold will actually bend when you apply pressure to it. If you apply enough pressure, it will have some elasticity almost. It will not just shatter. But fool's gold is brittle. Fool's gold, if you apply pressure to it, it will start to crumble in your hands. It also leaves a really gross residue. It is when pressure gets applied that you can easily see what a fake is. It just takes a little resistance for it all to fall apart. And in the book that inspired this series, Larry Osborne in Thriving in Babylon says, reminds us that counterfeits and counterfeit faith is as old as time. And he talks about the book of Daniel, which we kind of keep coming back to and referring back to as we dive in deeper and deeper into this series. We're going to unpack it more and more. But in his introduction, he talks about how the people of God were very much struggling with this idea of counterfeit faith. In fact, in Jeremiah, which was a messenger of God to the people of Israel before they were taken captive by the Babylonians, he writes to them about their counterfeit faith. And for them, counterfeit faith meant that they had embraced in the physical elements of their covenant, their agreement with God, but they hadn't allowed that to become part of their spiritual life. You see, a core part of Jewish worship was, and it still is, if you know any people that practice the Jewish faith, it is centered around circumcision. I'm not going to tell you what that is. You can look it up. That's why Wikipedia exists. But circumcision was a core set apart element of their faith. If you were a Jewish person, that was true of you, at least if you were male. And it was part of a spiritual lineage that went back to the father of that nation named Abraham. And at 99, he circumcised himself. Don't let that mental image linger too long in your brain. But this became a core of who these people were. They were called, and Abraham was called, and everyone that followed after him was called to set themselves apart physically and spiritually to serve God. And in Jeremiah, what you're seeing is that the people of God were self-identifying through circumcision as the people of God. And they were using that as a replacement for faithful obedience to God. And in Jeremiah 4:4, he calls the people of Judah to circumcise yourself to the Lord. But he's not talking about physically. He's saying, circumcise your heart, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's declaring that physical circumcision, even though it meant that you were set apart for God, it only mattered if your physical reality matched your spiritual reality. The truth was revealed in the way that they lived their lives. It really didn't matter if they self-identified as the people of God, if they didn't live it out, if it wasn't the truth of their heart. And the same is still true today, even though we no longer follow what we now call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. We believe that the Old Testament is obsolete because of what Christ has done and the new covenant that he instituted, we are still struggling and wrestling with this problem of counterfeit faith, of faith that is not genuine, of faith that is not lived out. And while the vast majority of men and women in Daniel's day, or even Jesus' day, seem to require facing the fire to reveal the authenticity of their faith, God has given us the opportunity and the ability to test ourselves. And he's given us what I'd call a spiritual mirror in which we can look in and see. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, a man named Paul, who was a core influencer of the early church and wrote over half of what we call the New Testament, in his letter to the church in Galatia, he shares an opportunity for self-examination, self-reflection, and surrender. And I hope that as we read Paul's words, I hope that they convict you, but also ignite your spirit to come to a place of renewed surrender and commitment to living for Christ in an increasingly hopeless world. And we're going to cover a lot of ground today in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read more than half of this chapter. So if you want to follow along, I'm reading from the Voice Bible, which is a new translation. So it may be a little bit different than what you're reading, but the core message is the same. Starting in verse 13, it's also going to be on the overheads, and it's in the Bible app. If you want to follow along there, I have the same translation in the Bible app. And it starts like this. It says, "Brothers and sisters, God has called you to freedom. Hear the call and do not spoil this gift by using your liberty to engage in what your flesh desires. Instead, use it to serve each other as Jesus taught through love. For the whole law comes down to this one instruction: love your neighbor as yourself. So why all this vicious gnawing on each other? If you're not careful, you'll find you've eaten each other alive." So Paul begins by this call to service, that the life of Christ in Christ is giving us, is to be used to serve each other out of love. And he continues, he says, "Here is my instruction. Walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit bring order to your life. If you do, you will never give in to your selfish and sinful cravings. For everything the flesh desires goes against the Spirit, and everything the Spirit desires goes against the flesh." And just as an aside, the flesh is a metaphor for evil desires. He's not saying that everything you want in your heart is evil, but it's a kind of just a dichotomy that he's creating here. So like hunger is a fleshly desire because I get hungry. That's not inherently evil. It's just a way that he is kind of separating good and evil. He says there is a constant battle raging between them that prevents you from doing the good that you want to do. But when you are led by the Spirit, you're no longer subject to the law. It's clear that our flesh entices us into practicing some of its most heinous acts, participating in corrupt sexual relationships, impurity, unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, arguing, jealousy, anger, selfishness, contentiousness, division, envy of one another's good fortune, drunkenness, drunken revelry, and other shameful vices that plague humankind. I told you this clearly before, and I only tell you again so there's no room for confusion. Those who give in to these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is painting a picture of counterfeit faith. He's reminding us that our freedom in Christ is not designed to enable us to just keep living the way that we've always lived. This thinking defines our old life, our old value systems, our old way of thinking. It's not the freedom that Jesus gave us when we encountered him. He has something better for us. So Paul continues. He says, "The Holy Spirit produces a different kind of fruit: unconditional love, joy, peace, patience, kind-heartedness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You won't find any law opposed to fruit like this. Those of us who belong to the Anointed One have crucified our old lives and put to death the flesh and all the lusts and desires that plague us. And now, since we've chosen to walk with the Spirit, let each step in perfect sync with God's Spirit. And this will happen when we set aside our self-interest and work together to create true community instead of a culture consumed by provocation, pride, and envy." This passage is often called the fruit of the Spirit. If you grew up in church, there's a chance you memorized that list. When I was a kid, I actually was part of a contest. I don't know why we did this. It was actually organized by our junior church leader to see who could say the fruit of the Spirit the fastest. And so that was, man, I was on top of that. Now, don't ask me to do it now. I probably would fail miserably. But I was really, really good at spouting it off quickly. Same with John 3:16. We also had a John 3:16 contest to see who could say that the quickest. I don't know why. I think it's because rap was just maybe for the first time entering the culture at large, and that was like the Christian way to redeem rap is, let's just say words fast. That's rap, right? That actually really sounds like some churches these days. Rap is just talking fast. We'll just do this. faster. But so you may have heard this before. You may have even memorized it in catechism as a child. But when you look at this list, it's kind of daunting. If you only look at the fruit of the Spirit and you allow it to be a mirror that you hold up to your life, and you allow the Word of God to compare where I am with where God wants me to be, it's a pretty heavy list. And it's hard because, as we've stated, this isn't a recipe that you can add bits and pieces to create the perfect Christian. It isn't a workout regimen that you can add these pieces to and someday become a spiritually buff man. Luckily, Russell isn't here for me to give a hard time about because he is our resident bodybuilder. Is the challenge of this passage, the challenge of this segment of Paul's letter to the people in Galatia, is not a list of things that you are to try harder and get better at doing. You're not supposed to try to be better at gentleness, and once you've mastered that, then you can move on to self-control. No, that's not the challenge at all. The point isn't to try harder and be better, because the fruit of the Spirit is actually more like a thermometer designed to take your spiritual temperature. It's designed to inspect your faith. It's that spiritual mirror that you hold up that determines where your faith is really at. It's designed to reveal areas of weakness or fault or shortcoming. The fruit of the Spirit is a spiritual barometer that indicates your level of spiritual maturity. Is my faith in God producing unconditional love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? As I look on my journey of faith over the last year or 2 years or 5 years, are these facets growing in my life? Are they being revealed in greater and greater measure? What is the fruit of my life? And if I'm honest, this is kind of a scary proposition. Self-reflection generally is. Now, if you're at all like me, you may not want to do this in your heart of hearts, because you know that when you look into this spiritual mirror, in fact, maybe you're already closing your Bibles or turning off your phones because you don't want to look at that list anymore. Because when you look at it and you see the person looking back at you in the spiritual mirror, you're not a big fan of the person you're seeing look back at you. And if the fruit of the Spirit is an all or nothing proposition, it's either the evidence that the Spirit is working in your life or it's not, then often I feel like I'm failing pretty badly. Often, and I think this is true of a lot of us, we feel like a counterfeit. We feel like a failure. We feel like we are losing this battle. Even worse, when I look at the list Paul presents before the fruit of the Spirit, I'm startled by how much of a reflection of myself I see in that list. And I'll be honest, at this point, it may be very easy for you to lose heart. And I ask that you hold on for just a moment. Because for many of us, it's taken years of hard labor just to get where we're at. And seeing the standard that Scripture is setting, that Paul is setting for those that live by the Spirit, it may seem impossible to get to that point. In fact, in another letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, he talks about this feeling that it's impossible to live the way that he's saying to live. Romans 7 says, Paul says, I don't understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyways. Oh, what a miserable person I am, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death. And I think there's a lot of us that feel like that, that we see this standard that is set. And for some of us, we've tried so hard to live up to that standard, and we feel like a failure. So many of us have been going through life and we've woken up that day and said, today is the day that I'm going to succeed. I'm going to try harder and I'm going to conquer and I'm going to overcome this area of my life. But by noon, we are back to our old ways and we feel like, what a miserable person I am. And you could stop reading there and you could go home and just quit. It might be tempting. And for many of us here, we may even feel a little bit of despair, asking the kind of question that Paul asked, who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? But that's not where it ends. That's not how he leaves it. In verse 25, Paul says, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the fantastic thing about the Christian faith, is we don't have to live shackled by regrets. God is offering us a freedom from shame, a freedom from regrets, but it isn't going to be something that you do. The answer is not that you must be better and you must try harder. I didn't see that anywhere in verse 25 that said, thank God the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The incredible truth that we find is that it's not about you trying harder. That's the way that the world works, or Paul would call it the way of the flesh. And the problem is that trying harder will do nothing but convince us to embrace a counterfeit. The answer isn't renewed effort, quite the opposite. In fact, the remedy to counterfeit faith is not an action on your part at all, but it's an action on God's. It's an act of surrender. You see, life is not about figuring out your salvation based on your method and your merits. It's not about you trying harder and doing better. It's about living out the salvation that was already perfected and completed on our behalf 2,000 years ago and offered to us as a gift from God. The solution to counterfeit faith is choosing to surrender. Whether it's for the first time or the 50th time, it's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, even second-by-second choice to surrender your will, your hopes, your fears, and your anxiety to Jesus. It's choosing to say, God, I trust that you are who you say you are. I trust that you will do what you promised to do, and I choose right now to be who you say that I am. And as I was reading this week, and I was reading this from the Voice Bible, and the Voice is a great translation, especially if you are if you're using it for devotions. It reads very naturally, and they have little excerpts in there that kind of give some explanation. And in the excerpt describing and expounding on Galatians 5, one of the authors had this to say. He says, as free people, the Spirit gives us the characteristics of Jesus. We too can freely love and joy and peace. We can have patience along with kindness and faithfulness that can only come from the Father. We can reflect the goodness of God while being gentle and operating with self-control. And this is key to me. For those who follow him and live in the Spirit, these characteristics or fruits are a gift from God. And as we grow in faith, we find that we belong to God and can walk daily in his Spirit. A life of surrender is a daily choice. A daily choice, not my will, God, but yours. It is asking God that in your surrender, that he changes the way you think, that he changes the way that you speak, he changes the way that you see the world, and asks him to do in you what you can't do alone. And when we daily give ourselves to God, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in our lives, and it all starts with the choice to surrender. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century German theologian, had this to say about surrender. He says, thus it begins. The cross is not a terrible end, to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of a communion with Christ. For when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer is reflecting the words of Jesus in Luke 9:23. He says, if any of you want to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. In fact, in Galatians 5, we talked about our old life is crucified with Christ. Surrender is a choice to die yet still live. It is no small choice. It is no small thing. In fact, Jesus reminds us to count the cost first because he recognizes that it's a big ask. But he also leaves with a promise that what we give up pales in comparison to what we shall receive. Anything that he asks us to surrender pales in value to what we receive, whether it's now or in eternity. And that's the beautiful hope for those of us who feel trapped by a counterfeit faith. It's the hope of those of us who have accepted a life that is built with fool's gold. Is that God is in the business of spiritual alchemy. In the Middle Ages, alchemy was the belief that you could take any metal and turn it into gold. And people tried for years to make this a reality. But there was never a way to truly transform metals into gold. It just didn't work. But God is in the business of spiritual alchemy. He is constantly and consistently at work transforming counterfeit belief into genuine world-changing faith. And he can do that for you this morning. The call of God, the invitation of God is to today, in this place, at this time, without needing to wait, choosing to live a life of surrender. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up, and I'd like to ask them if we could sing that song we sang before the message, The Stand, instead of the song we had planned. Hey, that rhymed. And as we take this opportunity, this song is a song of surrender. This song is a reflection. This is what God has done for me. And this is my response. And for some of us, we come to church maybe on a weekly basis and we stand. And we may even lift our hands and we sing these words, but they never seem to penetrate from our mouths to our hearts. But today the invitation is that you and we can together join as people of surrender, people that say, I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been trying to walk through this life with fool's gold, and maybe you were like me as a six-year-old and you were proud of it. But you recognize that all of the trying and all of the labor has been in vain, and you find yourself in this vicious cycle. And maybe today the challenge that you need to embrace is to become a person of surrender. And so that may look like different things for different people. That may this morning be a matter of personal and quiet reflection where you stay where you're at and maybe you have to kneel where you're at, which is fine. The floor is actually kind of comfortable to kneel on. Maybe for you it's a matter of an action that you have to do. For some of us, we need to change our posture to help to solidify something. For some of us, it may be an act of actually stepping up and stepping out of our seats, and maybe it's coming forward as an act of of surrender as a way of saying to your brothers and sisters, your church family, that this is a decision that I'm making, knowing that we all either have to make that decision or have made that decision. And so there's not judgment in this place, but there is celebration that you are welcoming that into your life. So whether it's coming forward and kneeling, coming forward and standing, coming forward and sitting, staying where you're at, or just doing the actions that the song tells you. Because if you're like me, you probably don't like when songs tell you what to do. It feels like the hokey pokey sometimes. And I don't want to put my left foot in, nor my left foot out. But sometimes there is freedom in following, because it allows you to engage in a way that you may not have done before. And so maybe for you, that's just going to look like lifting your hands in surrender with arms high and heart abandoned and say, God, all I am is yours. So there's a lot there. I don't want you to feel like you have to do any of these things, but I want to free you to do one of those things or several of those things. Don't allow what people may or may not be doing around you to change or to stop you. But my hope for you is today that whether you've been at this for years and years, decades, or you're brand new to this thing called faith, that you can experience the new life that God has for you. You won't find it in trying harder and doing better. You won't find it in a list of rules and regulations. You will only find it in the person of Jesus Christ. So if you want to stand, you can stand. If you want to come forward, please, we'd love to be here with you and for you. We also love to leave you alone. We're not going to pray with you unless you want us to. Just wave us off if somebody comes and puts their arm or their hand on your shoulder. But my hope for you is that you would embrace this and this would be real and new for you.